Good morning. It's great to be back at Fellowship Raleigh for the third time. We're going to be looking today in Isaiah 42, so if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up. It's always encouraging for a visiting preacher the second time that you get to preach, because it means after hearing you once, they let you come back, so that's positive. That's not fair. There are a few complaints that a parent hears more often than that from their children. I remember saying it to my parents, though they seemed almost impervious to the charge. My mom would simply say, "Life's not fair, I'm not fair, turn around and walk away." But she knew, and I knew, that justice mattered a lot to both of us. That was simply her way of saying, "I'm not the problem, and I'm not going to indulge you in your whining." But as a parent, I worry about it. I know there are plenty of times my kids are being selfish or unreasonable, they're just complaining, and that the real problem is not my failure to be just. But I often think in the moments, well, what if I'm really missing something? What if I really am being unfair? And of course, many children do grow up in homes that are truly unfair, with parents that are unjust, arbitrary, abusive. Right? Our societies are not just. Tall men make more money than short men. Beautiful women make more money than less attractive women and have an easier time getting married. My hair's getting somewhat thinner. And if I go all the way bald, that will change the way some people think about me. And that's not fair. Right now, you guys know the U.S. is embroiled in all kinds of tension around the disparity of the treatment of different races in the criminal justice system. Right? On the whole, blacks receive 20% longer sentences for the same crimes as whites, even after you adjust for context and circumstance and past offenses. Right? They're more likely to get stopped by a police officer. Once they're stopped, they're three times as likely for their car to be searched. They're more likely to be kept in prison while awaiting trial for a given charge. In some states, blacks are 20 times more likely to receive a life sentence for the exact same charge in the exact same circumstance as whites. That's not fair. We work in Istanbul. If you're a refugee applying for asylum with the United Nations, we know that if you are from certain countries, you have almost no chance of ever being accepted. In many circumstances, they won't even process your case and consider it. That's not fair. In many countries, if you're not a part of the ruling party, you can be thrown in jail, have your possessions seized, even your life taken, and nothing will happen to the perpetrators. And that's not fair. My parents used to tell me life's not fair as if it was axiomatic. Because life is not fair. That's just the way things are. And that's true. But that reality is not a part of the fabric of the universe as God designed it. It is a result of the fall of mankind into sin. It is no more natural than death. We've gotten used to it, but it is profoundly wrong nonetheless. And God himself, through a man called the servant, will fix it. That's what our passage is about. Isaiah 42, the first nine verses of it that we're looking at today, are the first of the so-called servant songs of Isaiah. It's this series of beautiful passages of poems about a mysterious figure called the servant who was one day going to come. And this first servant song focuses on the idea of justice. And it teaches us that God will bring justice through his servant in a way that nobody could have imagined. Let me read the passage. We'll get started. Isaiah 42, 1-9. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Okay. The first four verses, they describe the servant. And the dominant focus, you see, is on the servant is the one who brings justice, right? He will bring forth justice, verse 1. He will bring forth justice, verse 3. He will press forward until he has established justice, verse 4. So if we're going to understand this first section, we basically need to understand three things. Why we need justice, what it is, and how the servant brings it. So first, why do we need justice? You see, many people don't like this idea. They may desire to live in a just society, but talk of God sending someone to bring justice makes them uncomfortable. They don't want to talk about a God of justice. Some even think the idea is primitive. God is a God of love, right? And they fear that belief in a God of justice, a God who exercises judgment, will only lead people themselves to become oppressive. Right? They think that if you believe in a God who's going to bring justice, that could lead you to become intolerant, even violent toward those you condemn as wrong. So what are we to say to that? Well, that idea seriously misunderstands both biblical teaching and, I think, human nature. See, our ability to live at peace with our enemies and to forgive those who have wronged us is not opposed to a belief in divine vengeance. It's founded upon it. That's why we're commanded, for example, never take your own revenge. Not because vengeance in and of itself is wrong, but precisely because God says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Or when you look in 1 Samuel 24, you see exactly this dynamic at work in David. It's what enabled him to refuse to seek retribution himself against Saul, even though Saul was actively trying to kill him, right? So he says to Saul, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you, right? It was because David could call out for God's justice to come down on Saul's head that he himself could remain so free of personal animosity toward him. And so when David heard later of Saul's death, he does not rejoice. Right? It says he took hold of his clothes and tore them, and they mourned and wept and fasted because the king had died. It is precisely the ability of the Christian to cry out to God for true justice that gives her the humility to not presume to judge because we don't have the information or the power, and the freedom to not need to retaliate because we know that God will repay every wrong without our help. Belief in a God of justice is the basis of our ability to turn the other cheek. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian. He's one of the modern thinkers that has made this argument the most powerfully. And he basically says, look, if you don't think we need justice, then you've never truly been wronged. Because if you have ever truly been wronged, if someone has hurt you deeply, then you will know that we have an innate need for justice. He writes this, since the truth and the practice of justice cannot be given up, the only way in which nonviolence and forgiveness will be possible in a world of violence is through displacement or transference of violence, not through its complete relinquishment. In a world of violence, it would not be worthy of God not to wield the sword. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. In effect, he's saying, look, if you've ever really suffered violence, then you can't abandon the desire for justice. You have to transfer it to God. He continues later in that same book. He says, "My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. To the person who's inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone, which is where a paper that underlies this chapter was originally delivered. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture, a Christian attitude toward violence. The thesis, we should not retaliate since God is perfect, non-coercive love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. And as one watches it die, one would do well to reflect about many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind." We must have justice. In a world full of wrongs, there must be someone who will put things right. We need it. Now, that's good and true. But it also deals with a largely Western objection to the Bible's teaching about justice. But there is another way that we can reject to the biblical view of justice. See, many, many people in the non-Western world are very comfortable with the idea of justice. Right? They look at those who get uncomfortable talking about a God of justice, and they smile at their sheltered isolation and naivete. They say, of course justice must be done. Wrongdoers must pay. They have no problem with that at all. They stumble at a different point. They stumble over the idea that we are not supposed to seek vengeance ourselves, that justice belongs to God, not to us. So if somebody leaves the true community of faith, they believe they're called to bring down judgment on the offender's head. If someone damages their honor, they believe that justice must be done to restore their honor. Far from objecting to the idea that God wields the sword, they believe that they should too. Now, unquestionably, there are right and good ways for Christians to seek justice in the world. There are institutions God has created that should bring about a measure of justice. Individuals, we do not have the right to bring down judgment on another's head. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that is not something that those of us from the West are immune to. Don Carson writes this: "Not that long ago on television, we heard a soldier protest. You must understand, it was our revenge. The soldier was a Serb captured by the Kosovo Liberation Army. He admitted that his unit had been involved in brutal acts of ethnic cleansing. Certainly he was frightened to be in the hands of his enemies, but he did not appear to be ashamed. You must understand, it was our revenge." And that is the trouble with revenge, of course. It does not feel like a sin. It feels like justice. And many of us have become inured to the distinction because we have watched so many movies or read so many books in which revenge, especially revenge that is adamantly pursued when the proper authorities either cannot or will not pursue justice, is itself just. In every case, we enjoy a cathartic release because we are made to feel that the violence is just and that therefore the revenge is justified. When right is on our side, revenge, no matter how violent, is a pleasure. The idea that many people have, that as long as they know that someone's done wrong, they therefore have the right to seek vengeance, that idea is profoundly wrong. There is one judge, one creator, one being with the knowledge and the wisdom and the godliness and the power to rightly do justice. And you and I are not that one. So why do we need justice? We need it because the violence of the world demands it, and we do not have the right or the power to bring it about ourselves. Now, to say that we need justice immediately begs a second question, which is, what exactly is justice? See, up to this point, everything that I've said has been based on what we usually mean in the English-speaking world by justice. When we talk about bringing justice, we're normally talking about what philosophers call retributive justice, which is to say, the punishment of wrongdoing. Right? If you hear someone say, I want justice, what they probably mean is that somebody's done something wrong and they want them to pay for it. And while that is a part of the biblical idea of justice, it's actually a really small part of it. The main idea is much larger. It's much more comprehensive. When Isaiah speaks of bringing forth justice, he is speaking about much, much more than simply bringing judgment down on evil. See, in the Bible, justice refers to setting things right, to bringing all things into a right relationship to God and each other. It's often used almost synonymously with the word righteousness. It's tightly tied to the Bible's concept of peace and well-being. So last week, when we looked at Isaiah 32, and it talked about what will happen when God brings peace to the earth, it says that justice and righteousness will dwell with us, meaning everything will work in the way that it's supposed to. Life will be good, abundant, harmonious, godly, fair. Where there is justice, there's no suffering or oppression. When the Bible says do justice, it's basically saying do what is right and good and true. And so to bring forth justice is to make the world a place that is full of what is right and good and true. That constant refrain we hear from children, that's not fair, that is simply a way of expressing what we all feel much of the time. In the words of Isaiah 59, we all growl like bears, we moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. The world does not work very well. One day it will. When the Bible says there that it says in the passage, the coastlands wait for God's law, Isaiah doesn't so much mean there's people standing on a shore somewhere waiting for a copy of the Bible. He's saying even the farthest reaches of the earth are waiting for the day when the world functions according to God's word, when people are living according to God's righteousness. The world is waiting for a day when God's character is not simply something that's spoken about. It actually remakes the world so that everything functions in accord with it. That's what it means to establish justice. And that is a big job, right? Making the earth a place that is characterized by goodness and truth, that is a much larger job than simply punishing sin. How will the servant do that? Well, honestly, in the strangest way you could think of. What it says, first we're told, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. Meaning he's not going to try to be a public figure. He won't try to get his message out. He's not going to have power. He'll spurn fame. He will refuse to be elevated to positions of influence. He's not going to take his seat at the table with the movers and shakers. He's not going to meet with the power brokers of society. He's not going to try to get any new laws written. And that is strange. See, in biblical thought, bringing justice is the job of the king. And so this man will bring justice completely and fully, but he will look nothing like a king. In the words of Tim Keller, he will get the results of a king without using the methods of a king. He will have more influence and impact than the greatest leader in the history of the world, but he will not wield as much formal authority as an elementary school principal. That's what that's saying. Think about that. He will have a greater impact on history than Alexander the Great, or Plato, or Augustus, or Genghis Khan. But he will not have as much formal authority as a traffic cop. That's amazing. But look more, verse 3. It's not just that he'll refuse to hobnob with the powerful, he will be particularly drawn to the weakest and most broken of people. The word bruised means crushed. It's what happens to a stalk of grain if you bend it in half, so it snaps internally. You can straighten it out, and maybe it looks okay for a little bit, but it's dead. A faintly burning wick is a candle that's about to go out. Maybe it's running out of oil. Maybe the wick's burned down to just a nub, but it's about to be extinguished. These are the hopeless cases, right? These are the people who seem to be beyond repair. Have you ever met someone who's just overwhelmed by grief? You want to help them, you want to encourage them in some way, but you can't. Their grief is just too intense. They are trapped in a darkness that you cannot penetrate. Or maybe you've tried to walk alongside someone who's trapped in a cycle of sin or addiction. They're deep down in it, and you can share all the truth in the world, offer all the support in the world, and you just can't help them. These are the ones the servant is drawn to. He says, even the hardest, most helpless cases can be healed when he gets his hands on them. He can fix what's broken. He can revive what's dying. He's the perfect healer. He's the perfect counselor. He always knows what to do. He always knows how to mix truth and love, physical help and spiritual counsel in the perfect way. No matter how close to falling apart someone might be, he says he will never break them. He will nurse them back to health. Now, of course, the New Testament tells us over and over again that Jesus is the servant. And do you not see him here? Do you not see his character and life written large in these verses? So if you are hurting, go to him. You can trust him. However weak you may be, however little you may have, he will take what you have, strengthen it, and grow it. Sometimes I'll hear someone say, you know, I trusted this person, I opened myself up to them, and then this happened. They failed me. That was a terrible mistake. I should have never let them in. Because we fail each other. But there is a perfect counselor. There is a love that is more dedicated than the most passionate husband, that is stronger than the love a nursing mother has for her baby. There is one to whom you can always safely go. He will never snuff out your light. And in time, he will bring it to the fullest flame. Well, how can that be possible? How can the servant be like this? What gives him this ability? It's verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. Now, this is one of those handful of places where reading the Bible in translation just doesn't quite work. Verse 4 is amazing. You see, grow faint and be discouraged in verse 4 are the same words as bruised and faintly burning in verse 3. You just can't translate them that way in English because they don't make sense in their context. Meaning, he succeeds where we fail. He lives where we would die. He obeys where we cannot. He presses through things that would crush any other man or woman, but he's not crushed. He endures things that would quench any of our wicks, but he is not quenched. He presses on. He presses on so far, so completely, so fully, that the result of his life is the establishment of justice in the earth. And Isaiah doesn't tell us how this could be so. He doesn't explain how it works. Of course, we know, right? We see Satan throwing his best and most compelling temptations at Jesus, far beyond anything that anyone else has ever experienced. And yet he stays the course, right? We see Jesus kneeling in the garden, being pressed so hard that he begins to sweat drops of blood. And yet he stays the course. We see Jesus standing alone on trial, abandoned by all of his friends. And yet he stays the course. We see Jesus hanging from a cross, forsaken by the Father, nails driven through his limbs, being mocked by ignorant fools, knowing all the time that he could come down whenever he wants and end the whole ordeal, and yet he stays the course. He will not grow faint. He cannot be crushed until he has established justice in the earth. That's how the servant brings the justice our world so desperately needs. And that brings us to the second half of the song, verses 5 to 9. And we need to move through these a bit more quickly. In the first four verses, the servant was described, and we learned how he brings justice. In these last five verses, the servant is addressed. God begins to talk to him, and we learn about the utter centrality of God in the servant's work. Now, when I first sat down and began really dwelling on this passage for the servant, the second half struck me as strange. It was puzzling. And it's not that the content is strange. The content is the standard monotheistic theology. It's more that it seemed disjointed from what came before. Right? Remember, these nine verses are a singular, cohesive poem. They're a song about the work of the servant of God. But look at verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Now that's true, excellent theology. But what does it have to do with the servant bringing forth justice? Why this extended focus on God as the creator and source of all life? Look at the following verses. Verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you, I will take you, I will give you. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that's my name, I give my glory, I give to no other. What's happening? Why is this here? Well, it's as if after describing the remarkable things that the servant will do, God pauses and in effect says, look, don't misunderstand. The work of the servant, it's my work. Everything that he does, I'm the one underneath it. I'm sending him. I'm giving him. I'm empowering him. When you see him bring life to the earth, you're seeing me. I'm the giver of life. When you see him release the oppressed, you're seeing me. I'm the bringer of justice. There's only one God. There's only one Savior. So in Isaiah 43, right after speaking of the servant again, God says, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. Well, the servant sure sounds like a Savior. But God says, I am the only Savior. Meaning that somehow when the servant brings justice, it will be clear that God himself is the source of it. When the servant completes his remarkable task without ever faltering, it is God who will be praised. The work of the servant is bound up with the person of God. And so here we're told the servant will bring out the prisoners and those who are in darkness. But in Isaiah 49, we are told the Lord himself will bring out the prisoners and those who are in darkness. All that to say, the work of the servant will show forth the unique, exclusive glory and supremacy of the one true God. Whatever he does, whoever he is, however he completes his task, the result of it all will be that the one true God is praised. In a unique way, the ministry of the servant will be bound up with the demonstration of God's own glory. Now, it would be very easy here and entirely appropriate to start talking about the deity of Christ, right? We could talk about all the ways the Father is glorified in the Son and the Son's glorified in the Father, right? And that's true. If you don't understand it, you need to understand it. But today I want us to dwell on something a little bit different. Just take a moment to bask in the grandeur of God. Isn't his word amazing? Do you feel the depths of the greatness of the Bible? This is an astonishing book. As the years go by and you read it more and more, you see that it is a seemingly impossible book. The way it fits together, the way it transcends the culture in which it was written, the way it speaks to all cultures and all places and all times, its incredible diversity in the midst of an utter consistency, its narrative flow. There are so many passages like this in the Old Testament, not just prophecies about Jesus that you can, but all these passages that you can only understand once you see Jesus, right? Nobody at the time that Isaiah wrote would have read this and says, oh yes, the Messiah will be the Lord himself, the Son will be glorified in the Father will be glorified in the Son, the coming of the Messiah will be the great demonstration of God's glory over all idols. Nobody could have seen that. But as the story continues, you look back and you see so much, right? It's like a great novel. Once you get to the climax, you look back and you see all the hints, all the allusions, all the ways the author has been preparing you for what is to come. And you go back and you read the book a second time, and you keep on seeing all this stuff, and you say, oh, look at this, how did I miss this the first time? There is only one way for a book to work that way. It has to be written by somebody who already knew how everything was going to end before they began to write, and who already had that ending in mind. A man will come, and he will bring justice to the entire earth. He will release prisoners from captivity. He will show forth the exclusive glory of the one true God. And he will do all of that without raising his voice and while investing his time in the most hurting and broken people in society. What is that? Who does that? Who thinks of something like that? This is our God. He does this. He thinks of this. You see, before Christ came, almost nobody thought that the servant in Isaiah could be the Messiah. Because the Messiah was going to be a king, a conqueror, a strong hero. He'd vanquish the enemies. He was the true son of David. And then you get these passages about the servant here in Isaiah, and when you look at the results of his ministry, he sure sounds like the Messiah. But you look at the man himself, and he's just nothing like what they thought the Messiah would be. So they concluded this can't be the Messiah, a guy who won't even raise his voice in public, a guy who we're going to find out a few chapters later is going to be despised and killed. No, no way. They couldn't see it. Who could have? But here it is. And then Jesus arrives. Right? Matthew chapter 3, he goes to the Jordan River to be baptized, and a voice speaks from heaven. And that is a much more remarkable statement than you may recognize at first glance. The voice speaks, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And that is a remarkable statement because it combines two different Old Testament texts that would have never been combined. The first part is a quote of Psalm 2, one of the great messianic kingship psalms. When God says, "This is my beloved Son," he is saying, "This is the promised messianic king. This is the Son of David." But when he continues, "With whom I am well pleased," he is alluding back to Isaiah 42:1 that we just read. He's saying, "This is the servant." He brings about the results of the king because he is the king. He just doesn't look like it. And that's why verse 9 becomes so important. He says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Which is to say, God's going to do something new, something that nobody could foresee. He was going to do something that would break through all of their categories. But before it happened, in so many different ways, he told us about it. But this reality is still at play in our lives. And this is one of the most central aspects of discipleship. Listen, Jesus, he is not who you expect him to be. He is not entirely who you want him to be. And our birth on this side of the cross doesn't change the fundamental reality that the servant in many ways is contrary to what we know and understand. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said you can't put new wine in old wineskins. If you do, the new wine will burst the skins and they'll both be destroyed. Right? He was saying, look, I'm new. I'm not what you were expecting. You can't just fit me into your existing worldview. You can't take what you already believe and simply add me to the mix. I won't fit. And inevitably, when we first encounter Jesus, that is exactly what we do. It's natural. Because before you ever came to believe in Jesus, you already believed in a lot of other things. You already had a worldview, right? Coming to faith in Christ doesn't automatically change that, right? Initially, belief in Jesus is another belief that gets added to the mix. But then very soon something starts to happen. You start to read his word. You start to listen to some biblical teaching. And you are confronted by things that contradict other beliefs that you hold. You're confronted by some foreign values. You're confronted by aspects of God's character that seem strange. For me, I was confronted by aspects of God's character that I did not like and objected to. What will you do? Whatever they may say, an awful lot of Christians simply trust their own wisdom and ignore the parts of Scripture they don't like. They are not willing to accept everything that Jesus has to say. There's chapters that they avoid, verses they ignore, explain away, or just don't think about. Well, what happened to the people in Jesus' day who thought they knew what the Messiah would be like? They knew he would be a king. They knew he would throw off the Roman oppressors. They knew he'd be impressive to look at and a part of the power system of the Jewish elite. They knew it. And then they met Jesus. And he was not who they knew the Messiah would be. Heal the sick? Didn't matter. They knew he was not the one. Stop a storm? Didn't matter. Raise the dead? It didn't matter. They knew he was not the one. They rejected him. They crucified him. And that's bad. And it's pretty easy to look at those leaders and their sin, their willful blindness, their arrogance and lust for power, and say, Lord, thank you that I am not like those men. We think. But what happens when people today think they already know what Jesus will be like? He's not standing right in front of them. It's not in their face. Today, you can reject him without having to nail him to a cross. In fact, it's really quite easy. All you have to do is just make up a new Jesus, right? You can take the parts that you like, get rid of the parts you don't like, call him Jesus, and voila, the problem is solved. It is no different. Look at the man described in these verses. He is undeniably good. He is better than you. He is better than me. He is undeniably from God. Trust him. Give yourself to him. Much will be new. Much will be different. But it will all be better. Let him shape your heart and your mind as you follow him. Justice will come into your life. Through you, he will bring greater justice to the world. And one day, he will bring perfect justice. Let's pray together. Father, you are good, and you are just. And Lord, we know that you are working to restore the world, that you sent Christ, that he has already paid the cost that needs to be paid, that he has already conquered sin and death and Satan, and that one day he will come again. So Lord, we ask that you would be at work in us increasingly, making us to be like Christ, using us to bring greater justice into this world. Father, we ask that you would fill us with faith in Christ, that we could turn away from what we think we know, that we could submit our minds and our wills to you who are perfect and care for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.